All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. In one sense, this text describes the common experience of every child of God. There is a sense in which we must recognize in these words that the Lord is speaking of his mercy and his truth and his grace and kindness to all of his people. Of all the different experiences that Christians have as they make their unique way through this scene of time, here is something that can be said of every one of us, that all of the ways, the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to his people. God has shown kindness to his redeemed. They live their lives in a constant experience of his kindness because of that redeeming grace. All have been blessed with such a gracious experience of God. And yet there is a specific aspect of Christian experience that the psalmist is concentrating upon in these words. He is speaking of that experience of God's kindness and goodness that particularly belongs to the obedient saint of God. There is a sense, as I've said, in which this belongs to every Christian, inasmuch as every child of God, truly born of the Spirit, has been brought by the grace of God into covenant with him and into a state of obedience to his commands, particularly in the gospel, and to a greater or lesser degree to a state of obedience to his word from then on. But every child of God, I think, is personally aware of how in our own experience as a Christian, we may lose a conscious sense of, a conscious enjoyment of, the mercy and the truth of God that is spoken of here. There is an experience of God's kindness, of God's grace, that peculiarly belongs to those that are described here as keeping his covenant and his testimonies. There is an experience of God's grace and God's kindness and mercy that is lost by disobedience, even by the Christian, although in an ultimate sense they can never have the mercy of God taken away from them. And even in their sin and backsliding and carelessness, God will deal with them in mercy. He will deal with them in kindness, even as he chastises sin. But there is the removal of a conscious enjoyment and a delight in the mercy and the kindness and the truth of God. I think that we all can appeal to our personal experience for the evidence of what I'm saying. We know that. There have been times where, while faith will say, yes, God is good, we know in our own heart, I am not enjoying the goodness of God as I might. I have lost that conscious awareness and recognition that in everything, God is good to me. We lose that whenever we stray into the paths of disobedience. And so what the psalmist is speaking of here is that experience of God's mercy, the riches and the fullness of that experience that belongs to those who keep his covenant and keep his testimonies. For those that are living in a state of obedience, actively pursuing God's word, living in obedience to his testimonies, to his commands, there is an enjoyment of his mercy and his truth that is sadly lost to others who by carelessness and disobedience rob themselves of so much of the blessing of God and of his presence. This statement that he makes therefore becomes an incentive to God's people to give themselves to diligent obedience of his word. It is an encouragement to the faithful Christian who, even as they seek to obey God, find themselves in trouble. Even in the context of these words, there is a significant portion of the psalm given over to pleading for help because of the enemies that the psalmist, David in this instance, is facing. He speaks of a net that has been laid for his feet in verse 15. He speaks of himself as desolate and afflicted, verse 16. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring me out of distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain. Consider mine enemies, for they are many. They hate me with cruel hatred. What an encouragement it is, even in the face of such opposition and in the face of such difficulty, as he seeks to obey the Lord, he may take comfort from this fact that all the paths of the Lord, even those fraught with difficulties, as I set myself to obey him, though it bring me up against the opposition of the world and of the wicked, all of the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And even in those difficult places, as we obey the Lord, we may detect with joy and delight the mercy and the truthfulness of God. It's an awful thing for a Christian to be in trouble and to be out of fellowship with God and not to be able to detect his mercy and his truth. But the psalmist here is, even in the midst of trouble, able to rejoice in the fact that as he walks in the paths of the Lord, he may live in a conscious sense and experience of the mercy and the truth of God. Now, I'd like for us to look at what he has to say about these paths of the Lord in this text, as he follows them, as he walks in them. Even though there are difficulties to be encountered and enemies to be faced, they are paths that can only bring him into an experience of mercy and truth. First, we need to notice the description that is given to us here of the people of God. The description that is given to us of the saints of the Lord. They are described as such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Obviously, a two-part description is employed here of the believer generally, but especially of that obedient Christian. That Christian that is seeking to diligently and carefully serve the Lord. To begin with, they are in covenant with the eternal God. They are in covenant with Jehovah, the Lord. All such as keep his covenant. They are envisaged as faithfully keeping the terms of the covenant that Jehovah God has made with them. What an expression this is as we begin to think about it. They keep his covenant. Now, every sinner by nature is seen in the light of Scripture to be in flagrant breach of the covenant that God first made with mankind, that covenant of works made with Adam in the garden, that covenant in which Adam both represented us and we were there by real existence in his person. And when that covenant was broken, we fell, we were condemned as guilty. As Romans 5 and 12 puts it, we sinned in him when he fell in that first transgression. If you look at the words that Paul uses in that passage, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the sense being that all sinned, all committed that one act of sin in Adam. And because of the fall, because of Adam's sin, guilt has been imputed to all of his descendants. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul again, speaking of in the context of Christ's redeeming work, makes reference to the curse that mankind is under. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now in the background to the statement that the psalmist makes here, we must remember these things. That all mankind are cursed by the law, no matter what their situation in life may be, no matter what their relation to the visible church may be. They're cursed by the law, cursed because of their own sin, and condemned as guilty. And yet here are a people are described as keeping the covenant. Even though Paul tells us that it is impossible for a man to please God by keeping the covenant of the law. That old covenant has been broken, and of course God in mercy made a new covenant. A covenant that is made with His people in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this text, we are looking at a people who are viewed by God in Christ, the great covenant keeper, the great covenant head of His people. Such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. In the ultimate sense, the believer is being looked at here as having the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the basis of their acceptance with God. Here is the basis upon which they are said to keep His covenant. I have no power to keep His covenant. I have no power of myself to discharge my duty under the law, but Christ, as our great covenant head, or as He is described in the book of Hebrews, as the mediator of the new covenant, our representative before God under the terms of that covenant, He kept that covenant perfectly. The law became a covenant of works to Christ, and as He discharged it perfectly, He provided a righteousness for His people. And that's how they are viewed here, such as keep His covenant. They are viewed in the standing of grace. They are viewed in the standing of faith, in union and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how they are perceived here. What a wonderful thing it is to have that assurance. And the psalmist writes with that assurance that he himself occupies that glorious position with relation to God. And I wonder, is that where you are today? Can you stand before God as one that keeps covenant? Not because of your own efforts or your own works, but you are accounted a covenant keeper because you're resting it by faith in Jesus Christ, the only one to keep covenant with God. You remember how in Ephesians chapter 2 the Apostle Paul speaks there of the degenerate state of these Gentile believers prior to their conversion, that in their unsaved state they were at that time without Christ or separated from Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, or quite literally, strangers from the covenants of the promise. the great gospel promise revealed through the Old Testament time. These Gentile sinners were strangers not only to the knowledge of those covenants, because they weren't Jews and they had only been revealed to the nation of Israel, but they were strangers to the God who had given that promise, strangers to Christ, and consequently had no hope and were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, brought into the covenant to which they were a stranger, brought into it by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His redeeming work. Whenever God's people are viewed as covenant keepers, they're viewed in terms of their union with Jesus Christ. It's not at all in the psalmist's mind that he's living up to some covenant that he has entered into with God by his own strength, by his own works, earning his own salvation. He is very conscious of the redeeming work of the Messiah himself, and of the fact that he is viewed by God as a covenant keeper because of faith in Jesus Christ. I've already referred to the words that are written there in Hebrews chapter 9, the verse 13, speaking of Christ's great work as our high priest. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ, the great mediator of his people, the great representative of his people, they regarded as covenant keepers because he, as the mediator, as their advocate in that covenant, kept the terms of that covenant before his Father, sinlessly, perfectly keeping the law of God. When we come to observe the Lord's Supper, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus, especially in connection with the communion cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We remember, we must be conscious of the fact at all times that our standing before God as covenant keepers is not based upon what we ourselves have done, but is based entirely upon what the Savior has done. They are those who keep His covenant. You will notice too that this covenant relationship with God that is in view has had a lasting impact upon their lives and upon the course of life. They are described as those who persist according to its terms. Having been brought into it, they go on regulated, governed, led and guided by the terms of that covenant. They keep His covenant and His testimonies. And this covenantal relationship with God in Christ becomes the rule of their lives. In contrast, I was thinking of those that are referred to in the book of Hebrews in the chapter 10, who have a nominal relationship with the gospel and with a great covenant of the promise of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The apostle is envisaging those who have been exposed to the gospel, who have made a profession of faith in the gospel, who have become part even of the visible church, and yet in due course give evidence of the fact that they were never truly in saving union with Jesus Christ, because they don't go on. They don't go on living a life that is regulated by the terms of that covenant, regulated by the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. They trample those things underfoot. How many there are, even today, who do those things, professing to be a Christian, professing nominal adherence to or membership in the visible church, and yet they do not live as those whose lives are regulated by the covenant. But these people, as we look at them, we are told they keep His covenant and His testimonies, brought into a relationship with God in Christ. They go on to obey His word. Now, if you look particularly at the word testimonies here, His testimonies, there is a specific view of God's word implied. For these people, God's word means something. I have met ever so many who profess to be Christians, and God's word, practically speaking, is meaningless. It usually shows itself whenever a preacher has to warn against sin or to point out a requirement that God makes in His word of His people. And it goes in one ear and out the other. It's absolutely meaningless. That God has said, I'm not to do this. So what? God requires me in His word to do this. Whatever. That's not the attitude of those that are described here. The obedient believer, in tune with God, living as a covenant keeper, the one who will enjoy to the full God's mercy and God's truth in life, they keep His testimonies. Now the word testimony that is used here, the English word itself gives us the idea of a personal direct witness. God speaking directly and personally. We might think of the context in which the word testimony might be used in a legal sense, where the court is not going to be really that interested in hearsay or some kind of unverifiable report. They want a witness. They want one who can give credible testimony. But the word, as far as the Hebrew root, the Hebrew origin is concerned, comes from a word that means to repeat something or to go over it and to go over it and over it and over it again. And the idea is that here are a people who are in repetitive communion with God, who expose themselves to God repeating Himself, who place themselves under the repetition of God's word, and they listen again and again and again and again and again, and they have repeatedly impressed upon them God's testimony, and they give themselves to keep it. They keep the instruction that is given repeatedly to them. Now, very many of God's people don't have any interest in being repeatedly taught anything or exposing themselves to the repetition that God would desire them to expose themselves to. But the psalmist is simply indicating here that this is the mark of those that keep covenant. This is the mark of the faithful, obedient child of God who will in due course prove the mercy and truth of God. They give themselves to keep His testimonies. There's an appetite for God's word suggested here. A desire for that word to be repeated and pressed upon them. Many of God's saints today live in a state of practical misery. They throw up their hands in horror and will say, well, where is the mercy and the kindness of God? He says He's kind, but I don't see it, I don't feel it, I don't live it. What about the repeated Word of God? What about an exposure to God speaking again and again and again and again and again? They know nothing of that. They don't want that. But there's only one way to experience the mercy and the truth. And that is by means of a submission to the repeated instruction and teaching of God's Word. And then to keep those testimonies. To keep them. Sometimes this is where it breaks down. And in spite of God saying something repeatedly, it's not put into practice. A number of occasions through the book of Jeremiah, the Lord had Jeremiah complain to the people and say, I sent to you all my prophets, every one of them, one after another. And rose up early, day by day, morning by morning. And I taught and I preached and I pressed upon you. I repeated the word, year in, year out, but you didn't listen. You didn't listen. And how many there are like that? And then they wonder where the experience of the mercy and the truth is. But you see, as we expose ourselves to the repeated instruction of God's Word and keep that Word, then we enter into the experience that the psalmist is speaking of here. It's always the mark of those that are in covenant with God that they keep His testimonies. It's the mark of those that are faithful to that covenant that they keep His testimonies. How much in your life, how much evidence is there of hearing the Word of God and keeping it? How much evidence is there of being in covenant with God through Christ? I want you to notice something else here. The course of their life is described for us in this text. The course that they follow in life. These covenant keepers follow a certain path. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. Here are people who walk in the paths of the Lord. And that's a beautiful expression. They walk in the paths of the Lord. As I said, he uses the title Jehovah here. You'll see that indicated in the authorized version by the use of the small capitals. This is the name Jehovah. The I Am, the eternal, unchanging God. The paths of the Lord. One of the things we have to consider about those paths is simply that they are unchanging. They are unchanging. You know, there's ever so many things change from one generation to the next, especially in these last days. Change is just galloping along at such a breakneck pace at times, it seems. There's so many things change, but there is one thing that doesn't change: the ways or the paths of the Lord. When Jeremiah wrote about these paths in Jeremiah chapter 6, and I know the words are familiar to you, where he is exhorting the people to repent, and he calls upon them to stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul. The old paths, literally the paths of eternity, the unchanging paths. We live in an age as far as the church is concerned, of incessant change. I remember some years ago reading locally here, one of the local ministers writing in the paper, the church has to change or die. If the church changes, it will die. It will die. The paths of Jehovah are the paths that we are called to walk in. And those paths are eternal. They do not change. The great covenantal regulations that God has put in place for His people in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the regulation and government of the lives of His people by that covenant and under that covenant doesn't change. It doesn't change. Here are a people, therefore, who follow the old paths, the paths with the stamp of eternity upon them. And here is something that we must ever bear in mind. When the world and the ungodly and the wicked and the liberal-minded in the church and those creepers in would agitate for change, let us remember we are called to walk in the paths of the Lord, the eternal God. Now these are paths that are dictated to them by the Lord. Here you have God's people, and they're walking in a particular path that is described by these words, the paths of the Lord. The suggestion very obviously is that they walk in these paths because they have been dictated to them by the Lord. And so, you have even in this psalm a reference to this very thing. Verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. Or in the verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. The obedient believer doesn't pursue his own course in life. He pursues a course that is dictated to him by the Lord. His paths must become the paths of the Lord. And willingly and voluntarily and freely, and yet by the compulsion of God's Spirit, he must give himself to the paths that the Lord dictates. We are not free to dictate our own course in this life. He guides, He directs, He dictates. This is the great covenant duty, if we put it that way, of the child of God, to walk in the Lord's paths. This is what the covenant insists upon. If I am in union with Christ, that relationship insists upon me walking in the paths of the Lord. Where are you walking? Where do you walk? Day by day, the course of your life, where are you walking? Every time, and there is a sense in which we can put it literally this way, every time your foot strikes the ground, where are you walking? Is it the path of the Lord that He has dictated? For that is what is insisted upon here. Here is our great duty, to recognize the claims of God over His people in redemption. In covenant, those who keep covenant will recognize, I must keep His testimonies. I must go in His paths. But is there not also the suggestion in this description that these are paths in which they are accompanied by the Lord? Here's what it means to walk with God. Here is what we could describe as the great covenant privilege of God's people. There is the duty, walk in that path. But the privilege is, when we walk in His paths, we are walking in His steps. We are walking with Him. We are walking in fellowship with Him. And this is what the Apostle John brings to our notice so wonderfully in 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 7. Recognizing our inherent sinfulness and our need for redemption, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Yes, we're sinners. We need redeemed. But Christ has died for our sins. Here is the covenant relation with God in Christ. His Son's blood cleanseth us from all sins. Now he says, if we walk in the light, having been redeemed, if we will give ourselves to walk in the light of his testimonies, to walk in the light of his presence, we have fellowship one with another. Not one with another believer, but one with God. I have fellowship with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. I walk in his paths when I walk in the light of his word. And walking in those paths, I walk with him. We read in those early chapters of the scriptures of Enoch and how he walked with God. What a beautiful expression. And yet that is the reality of biblical Christian living. Redeemed by Christ, regarded by God now because of the imputed righteousness of Christ as a covenant keeper, obligated to walk in his paths. But as I walk in the light, resting in Christ's finished work, I walk with God. What a wonderful privilege. How much of that do we know? Walking in the paths of the Lord. Sadly, many of God's people know so little of that kind of walk, and their spiritual experience is greatly impoverished. Where's the mercy and the truth? Are you walking with God? Are you? The psalmist tells us here, as we come to our final thought, that for those who are in Christ, who walk with God, every step they take is found to bring an experience of God's mercy and truth. Every step. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Our ongoing experience of God depends very much upon our attitude to him and to his word. If you turn back a page or two, for example, to chapter 18, Psalm 18 and the verse 25, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, or the stubborn and the rebellious, thou wilt show thyself froward. Or you'll see there in the margin, wrestle against them. If man lives as an enemy of God, he'll find God is his enemy. Our experience of God is very much determined by our attitude to him and his word. In the book of Proverbs, for example, in the chapter 14 and the verse 22, there's another interesting little statement in this regard there. Proverbs 14:22. Do they not err that devise evil, but mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. Or in the Psalm 103 and the verse 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness on the children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Whether or not we obey God will dictate our experience of God. Now, here you have a statement that indicates that those who obey the Lord, who live a life dictated by that covenant they are in with God in Christ, keeping His testimonies, they will inevitably discover that all the paths of the Lord that they walk in lead them into an experience of mercy and truth. This is really a parallel to the words that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and the verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's an expression that requires us to think a little bit about it. That ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. God's will inherently, by definition, is good, perfect, and acceptable. But I can only prove it to be so in my own experience. In other words, as I do the will of God, I will come to recognize this is good. This is acceptable. This is perfect. As I crucify the flesh, deny myself, and give myself to serve the Lord. For many, the effort, the self-sacrifice that is required to proving the goodness, the acceptability, and the perfection of God's will is simply too much. And so they find God's will an unpleasant thing, and they chafe under His yoke. There's only one way to find Christ's yoke easy and His burden light, and that's to submit to it. You chafe against it, you fight it, all you'll get is blisters and sores. Submit to it. Deny yourself, submit to it, and you will prove. You can't prove otherwise. You will prove that His will is good, perfect, and acceptable. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Those who deny themselves recognize that they are accepted before God in Christ. They've crucified the flesh. They're dead with Christ. They give themselves up to listen repeatedly to His word and to keep it and to faithfully adhere to the terms of life that God has laid down. They prove something. It's not just a theory. It's not just something that's academic truth. They prove it in their own experience that all of the paths they follow in obedience to God are marked by mercy and truth. Now, mercy obviously speaks about the favor and the kindness of God. The obedient Christian proves consciously God is merciful. They see God's mercy written over everything in life. You know, the disobedient Christian doesn't see those things. And they gripe and they groan and they complain as if God was some hard-hearted tyrant that never showed them any kindness or grace. But submit to His yoke, live by His word, and you'll recognize everywhere the mercy of God, even in the heartaches, even in the troubles, even in the difficulties. God is good. God is kind. God is gracious. God is merciful. As the psalmist put it, just back up the page at the end of Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Every step, every day, as he followed the shepherd as a sheep, goodness and mercy dogged his steps. Truth, mercy and truth. God is true. His word is truth. Absolute, objective truth. Truth is always the standard of God's actions. He must always act truly. God can never lie. It is impossible for God to lie. He acts truthfully, truly, true to His own character, true to His own word. And yet these two things are brought together here. Mercy and truth. For the kindness of God shown to His people is never in conflict with His truth. His truth will always indicate how His mercy will be seen. He never makes false promises. He never makes His paths never make false claims. You know how it is that sometimes a particular course in life can make fair promise and yet we discover disappointment. The Lord's paths are never like that. They're always true. They're always truthful. His paths will turn out exactly as He says they will. Exactly as He reveals in His Word. He doesn't make false promises. There are no delusions. The Lord isn't the master of bait and switch tactics where He lures you in and then you discover it's not quite what you expected. His paths are always merciful and truthful, according to truth, dictated by the truth. Mercy and truth, again, only ever meet together in Christ. There's a wonderful expression in Psalm 85. Where mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There is a harmonizing of mercy and truth only in Christ. Brings us to consider the wonderful reconciling work of the Lord Jesus again. How is it that God can deal with a sinner in mercy? When He has spoken truthfully about His wrath. Only because mercy and truth come together in the person of His Son, the mediator of the new covenant. And every path of the Lord, every path that He leads His people in, every path that He demands they follow, every path dictated by His Word, will always lead to that truly Christian experience of both mercy and truth working together in harmony. Every path. Or as Paul put it, again to use New Testament words, in Romans 8 and 28, all things work together for good to them that are the called in Christ Jesus, to them who love God, to them who are the called in Christ. This is the point the psalmist is making. We need never fear obeying God. Rather, we are to be encouraged here by these words to give ourselves diligently, heartily, fully to the obedience of God's Word, to that faithful covenant keeping. Because we will discover inevitably every step in such a path is saturated by the goodness and grace and mercy and favor of God according to His truth.